This evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. And here in the 12th chapter of this book, we find a list of carnal kings and carnal kingdoms which were conquered under the leadership of both Moses and Joshua. And as we explore this list of kings and kingdoms, we're also going to spend some time considering the way that Joshua was actually unable to provide the people of God with the everlasting rest of the Lord as they began to conquer all these kingdoms. And not only that, but listen, we're also going to take some time this evening to consider the way that the spiritual rest of God is actually found in a relationship with our conquering King, Jesus. And from this, we'll see how those who trust in Jesus, we've actually entered into our Sabbath rest. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. If you would look with me, beginning there at chapter 12, verse 1, there we read, "These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea of Chinneroth, as far as the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh." Now, here in the first part of this chapter, we find a list of the kings that Moses and the children of Israel together had conquered there on the east side of the Jordan River. We should notice there at verse 1, there we learn that they had conquered the land from Mount Hermon, which was to the northern area of Israel, to the river Arnon, which flows from the eastern desert into the middle area of the Dead Sea. And so this river Arnon, it actually became the natural border between the land that was given to the Reubenites and to the people of Moab there in the south. But we're also reminded of the fact that the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, they had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, as well as Og, who was the king of Bashan. And after claiming all of this land there on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribe of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they decided that they wanted to dwell there on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, it's true that Moses actually agreed to let them live in this land, but only after he made them promise to help the rest of Israel conquer the land of promise. He wanted to make sure that they weren't just going to set up camp there on the east side and then not go into the land and help the rest of Israel take over the promised land. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to go back into our study of Numbers chapter 32. So hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. You see, it's in Numbers 32 where we actually find the elders of these three tribes, that being the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They're coming to Moses and they're asking him if they can stay there on the east side of the Jordan. And after giving them very specific stipulations, Moses agreed to allow them to return after they had helped the rest of Israel conquer the promised land. With this in mind, look with me there at Numbers chapter 32. I'd like to begin reading at verse 28, because there we learn that Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." Then the children of Gad And the children of Reuben answered, saying, "As the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan." So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. Now, here in these verses, which we've already studied through, but I want to remind you that this was the day when Moses agreed to give this conquered land to the tribes who were asking if they could return to the east side of the Jordan River. And so these were clearly Eastsiders. But now the promised land, here in our text tonight, here in Joshua chapter 12, the promised land was close to being conquered. And so that day was soon approaching when these Israelites from these three tribes, they would be allowed to return to their families and to the land that they had asked for. You see, according to our text today, these Israelites, they had gone into the promised land. They had helped to conquer a group of kings that we find here in our text tonight, 31 in total. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 12, because there we find this list of kings and their kingdoms. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 7, there we read, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, you guessed it, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron, Miron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one. The king of the people of Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. All the kings, 31. Now, here in these verses, we're presented with a list that I know you are all dying to read through. And so we've done that. We've made it through this text. But this list of kingdoms, this is that list of kingdoms that the children of Israel had conquered under the leadership of Joshua. And it's interesting to note that it actually took about 30 years for the army of Israel to go in and conquer these 31 kings who were living there in the promised land. And if you include the two kings that were on the east side of the Jordan River, then we actually find a total of 33 kingdoms conquered by the children of Israel under the command of Moses and then under the command of Joshua. Without debate, this was an incredible, even miraculous accomplishment. And yet, as we'll see in our text next week, there were still more kingdoms to overthrow, more kingdoms to conquer there in the land of promise. That's right, we'll see in our text next week that there's still five lords of the Philistines, which included the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and even more than that. And so we have to understand that though they had conquered these 31 kings and these 31 kingdoms there in the promised land, there were still more enemies of Israel there living in the land. And so while it's true that Joshua, he led the children of Israel into the promised land, and while it's also true that the Lord used him to lead the people into victory after victory until 31 pagan kings were conquered, it's even more important for us to recognize this evening that Joshua was ultimately unable to provide the people of God with the everlasting rest that they were looking for. He was unable to provide them with rest from their enemies. And in order to explain what I'm talking about, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to take a moment to point out a few of the major military conflicts that the people of God have engaged in since the days of Joshua. For example, you can read throughout the book of Judges, and you can read throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can read all about the days of King Saul and King David, and you can see how the children of Israel were constantly at war with the Philistines. And that's just right after the death of Joshua. Then, after the nation of Israel was split up into two kingdoms, the northern tribes of Israel, they were eventually taken captive by the Assyrians, and then the southern tribe of Judah was later taken captive by the Babylonians. After their Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were then allowed to return to their land, only later to be conquered by Alexander the Great, then by the Syrians, then by the Roman Empire. Later on in the 7th century, the land of Israel was then conquered by the Islamic Empire, and after many years of various wars happening in the land was then conquered by Britain in the early 20th century. This ultimately paved the way for Israel's return into the land in 1948, but only after the atrocities of Hitler's Holocaust, which was stopped by our Allied forces. Since their return into the land of promise, Israel has engaged in many conflicts and scores of skirmishes, including the 1948 War of Independence, the 1967 Six-Day War, and the 1973 Yom Kippur War, and just several skirmishes since then. And listen, there's a day coming that John the Revelator tells us that the nations of the world will once again gang up on Israel, and they'll attempt to exterminate and eradicate the chosen people of God. So Joshua, yeah, he led them into the promised land, but he did not lead them into rest. Joshua did not lead the children of Israel into the promised rest of the Lord when he led them across the Jordan River. And this is exactly the point that Paul was making here in Hebrews chapter 4. We're kind of jumping in midstream, but if you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, there Paul declares, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's talking about the Sabbath rest of God, and he's referring to the promise of rest which the Lord had promised to the people of God. And he was quick to point out to this Jewish audience that this rest, it wasn't based on their entrance into the promised land. As a matter of fact, the children of Israel had been at war with the people in and around this land since the days of Moses and Joshua when Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrew believers. And so it should have been obvious that the Lord's promise of rest, it wasn't actually fulfilled on the day when they crossed over the Jordan River following behind Joshua. What this also means, though, is that the rest of God, it wasn't automatically experienced by those Israelites who entered into the land of promise and rested on the Sabbath day. And this is exactly what Paul was intending to tell us there in verse 9. Look again at verse 9 where he declares, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." He's telling a Jewish audience there in the first century that there's still a rest that the Lord has promised to the people. In other words, according to Paul, you can be an Israelite in the promised land, at home, on a Sabbath day, feet kicked up on an ottoman, handful of gefilte fish, and just enjoying the day, and not be at the rest that God promised to them. That's not the rest that God was promising. That Jew can still miss out on the spiritual rest that was promised to the people of God. You see, the rest of God, it has nothing to do with a physical location. It has nothing to do with a calendar day. No, these were just symbols. These were shadows of the spiritual rest which is found in the person of the Messiah. Now, in order to prove my point that this rest is found in the person of the Messiah, look with me again there at verse 10. There Paul declares, "For he who has entered his rest," not the rest, but his rest, "for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, here in this verse, we learn that the promised rest of God is actually found in a person, and it's the person of the promised Messiah. And listen, in order to enter into his rest, we must simply place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. There Paul tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Now, it's interesting how he starts off talking about the word of God here, but then goes to the pronoun his, right? This personal pronoun, he's saying, hey, the word of God, it's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. So the word of God here is actually pointing to Jesus Christ. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that the word of God is this person, Jesus Christ, and he knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We can engage in all sorts of good works. We can engage, we can keep the Sabbath day, we can keep all the new moons and the festivals, and we can do all the right things, we can keep all the dietary laws and have the wrong heart, and God knows it. God looks at the intentions and the thoughts of our hearts. And since we will give an account not only for all of our actions, but all of our attitudes and all of our desires, Paul encouraged us to come before our high priest Jesus and seek sympathy from our sinless Savior. And there in verse 16, Paul revealed that we enter that promised rest of God. We enter into that rest from the fear of God's wrath by coming boldly to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I should point out that the word mercy here, it refers to God's decision to withhold the punishment that we deserve. You see, as sinners, we deserve punishment. And when God chooses to withhold that punishment from us, we receive his mercy. Then he talks about the grace of God, which is received at the throne room of grace. And grace refers to the undeserved gift of forgiveness, which God gives to those who trust in Jesus. So when we go to the throne of grace, what we can receive from the Lord Jesus Christ is mercy from the punishment that we deserve and grace, the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And what this means is that those who want to enter the spiritual rest of God, we must simply enter into the throne room of grace and by faith receive the mercy and the grace of God. Now, in order to prove that this actually is our spiritual Sabbath day of rest, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Now, as you turn to Matthew 11, we should take a moment to consider some of the parallels that we find in the scriptures that tie the ministry of Joshua and the ministry of Jesus together. It's pretty interesting when we consider the two parallels here, because Joshua, I believe, was designed to present the people of God with a picture of the promised Messiah. For example, just to start off with, Jesus' name in Hebrew is actually Joshua. So they begin with the same exact name, right? But much like Joshua there in the book of Joshua, much like Joshua who led the Israelites into the promised land, our Savior Jesus is the only one who can actually lead us into the promised land of heaven. And much like Joshua, who led the Israelites into every victory there in the promised land, our Savior Jesus is the one who gives us every spiritual victory over our own sinful nature. And much like Joshua, who gave the Israelites the opportunity to enjoy the Sabbath day of rest every Saturday as they entered into the promised land, our Savior Jesus has provided us with the everlasting rest from our sinful nature by conquering sin and death as he took our place upon the cross. And listen, what this means then is that while Joshua was indeed a pretty good picture of the promised Messiah, he couldn't give the rest of God to the people of God. He was unable to fulfill that. You see, it's our Savior Jesus who alone is able to provide us with the true Sabbath rest of God. This is exactly what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 11. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 28, because there Jesus declares, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's encouraging every person to come to him so that we can then enter into the spiritual rest that he purchased for us on the cross. And listen, as we take on the yoke of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, we're finally at rest. Because we're able to stop trying to work our way to heaven. When we take on the yoke of the Lord, when we take on the burden of the Lord, which is light, we discover that he's already accomplished all the work. He's fulfilled the work necessary for our salvation, and so now we can rest. We can rest from our own dead works. What this also means, then, is that those who refuse to come to Jesus, they've failed to enter into their Sabbath day of rest. And they can keep the Sabbath every single Saturday for the rest of their life, and yet they've failed to enter into the Sabbath rest of the Lord. They've failed to keep the Sabbath day holy, because Jesus is our Sabbath day of rest. Rather than enjoying the easy yoke and the light burden of the Lord, these people who won't come to Jesus but are trying to work their way to heaven, they're still engaged in the burdensome work of trying to please a holy God. But we have to understand that there's no work that we can actually perform to appease a holy God. And what's even worse is that the people who are trying to work their way to heaven, they're failing to realize that our dead works are just that. They're dead. The very best that we can perform is nothing more than a dead work. And what's even worse is that, well, let me just put it to you like this. It's important for us to understand that the Sabbath law of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath law that was spelled out in the Old Testament, it's no longer required for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath law for us, which means that those who have entered into a relationship with Christ, they've entered into the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. We've entered into the promised rest that Joshua was unable to provide for the people of God. There was still yet a promise of rest even after Joshua led the people into the promised land. There was still another promise of rest even after those 31 kings were conquered, because Joshua didn't bring the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. Jesus Christ did. Now, in order to further prove my point, if you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Because there we find John the Revelator referring to the day of the Lord. And as you turn to Revelation 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the primitive church of the first century, they were no longer meeting on Saturday, which was the Sabbath day. When the primitive church got together to meet, of course they met from house to house and from day to day, but the official day that they would meet together as a church, as a congregation, it was Sunday. They were meeting together on Sunday, the first day of the week, and just to give you a few examples of why I know this, John tells us at the end of his gospel that the believers were assembled together on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul encouraged the church to take up a financial collection on the first day of the week. And the reason why is because that's the day when they were officially meeting together as a church. Now, the reason for this is due to the fact that Sunday had become known as the Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. There John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now here we find John, he's referring to Sunday as the Lord's Day, and the reason why they started calling Sunday the Lord's Day is because Sunday was the day when the Lord rose up from the grave. It was the Lord's Day because the Lord rose from the grave the first day of the week. Now, please understand what I'm saying here, because one thing that I want you to walk out with thinking tonight is that I'm saying that Sunday is the only day to worship Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I would say that every day is the right day to worship Jesus. We ought to worship the Lord every single day. But what I'm saying, though, is that the first century church started worshiping together and meeting together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, because they were no longer bound by the old covenant law. And rather than having this necessity to meet on the Sabbath day and to rest in that method of the Old Testament law, no, they realized that the law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath day of rest was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should understand tonight that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered into the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath day of rest. Therefore, those who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we've entered into a relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus called himself. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. That being the case, those who are in a relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath, we can happily celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, which occurred on the first day of the week. At the same time, we must also understand that those who would point us back to the Sabbath law, those who would say that, well, the only right day to meet together is Saturday, and if you're not meeting on Saturday, then you're making a huge mistake. You're sinning against God if you don't meet on Saturday. If they point you to Saturday as the necessary requirement of the Lord, here's what they're doing. They're encouraging us to follow the wrong Joshua. They're pointing to the wrong Joshua. You see, Joshua, who led them into the promised land, couldn't provide them with the true Sabbath rest. There was still a rest that was waiting for the people of God even after Joshua brought them in. And that rest is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't let people tell you that Saturday is the right day to worship. Don't let people try to point you back to the law and point you to the wrong Joshua. No, follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath law, and those who are in Jesus have entered into the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. We are at rest in Jesus Christ. Well, it's for this reason that Paul pointed the Christians in Colossae to the rest that's found in Jesus by declaring this. He said, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." All of the food laws and the drink laws and the festivals and the new moons, all of the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, they were shadows. They were symbols, which were all designed to point to Jesus. And so there are those Christians who love to get into messianic, you know, practices, and they love to get all excited about festivals and new moons. And you know, if it's just fun for them, that's great. But that the minute it becomes legalism, that somebody has to do those things in order to be right with God, no, no. It's not what the Bible tells us. Those things were all symbols and shadows, which are interesting to study, even fun to participate in, but unnecessary for those who are in Jesus Christ. Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath law because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, Christian, listen. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and since Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath law, rather than trying to appease God with the works of the law, let's simply trust in Jesus, who alone can give us the spiritual rest that we need. Then as we set out to serve our conquering King by faith in Jesus Christ, we'll discover that his yoke, well, it's truly easy. And his burden, it's extremely light, because he's the one who's empowering us to accomplish the work that he's calling us to do. And we'll rejoice. We'll rejoice in knowing that those who trust in the promised Messiah, we have entered into the everlasting spiritual rest of the Lord. Joshua couldn't do it, but Jesus has done it. It is finished. The work is done. And now we just need to enter in and rest in our Savior. Let's pray.